If you've had me in class, I feel sorry for you. Welcome. What is on our agenda? We leave the end of this week, Thursday, I think. We have two graduations coming in our family. One is high school graduation next weekend in Springdale, Arkansas. Our eldest grandson is graduating and going on to college in the spring or fall. And we'll drive from there to the following weekend in Fort Collins, where our oldest granddaughter, Hannah, will graduate from Colorado State University. So it's party time in a restricted way. And we do covet your prayers as we travel. It's just a happy time to enter into the lives of our family. So, and I think we return home. I'm sure we will. Well, theoretically, at least we will, unless the Lord knows what I don't. And I think then we go to Europe 3 days later to do a cruise. I'm not guiding the boat. It'll sink for the seminary, and then we'll return home. So that looks like the next few weeks for us. Now, I'm sure you'll miss me. I used to say to my daughter when I traveled enormously, I'd say to my funny one, I would say to her, "Honey, Nancy, did you miss me when I was gone, honey?" She'd look at me and say, "Dad, were you gone?" So we'll be back. Where we are together is in the book of the Exodus. Yesterday we watched, we endured 4 hours of the Ten Commandments. There's lots you can say in that. But as we go along, we'll talk about it. One thing I saw is, did you notice those with us that in the Passover, they didn't stand up, they sat down? Remember in the last great Passover with the shedding of blood on the doorposts, they were told to stand and eat because and dress for the move, but not in that movie. And also Zipporah was with Moses, but the text says that later when they were after in the wilderness that Jethro brought Moses's wife and two sons to him. So, you know, we don't want to knock Cecil B. DeMille, but how do you compress eternity into 4 hours? So where we are in Exodus is, I think the pivotal point in Exodus, what we know is this. In chapters 1 to 18, you have the story of the context and the flight, deliverance from Egypt. And when you come to chapter 19, where we are today, you come to Mount Sinai. Before that, there is a story that is important. Jethro, a member of chapter 18, visits his son-in-law and makes an observation about how he is carrying out his duties. He is overworking. And Jethro's advice is to share that responsibility with others. He is in the morning, rising early to judge the people. They're standing around him, and by evening, they're still standing around him. And Jethro says to Moses, literally, "What are you doing?" Well, obviously, when a person asks you what you're doing and they know what you're doing, they're not asking you what you're doing. They're saying, "Look at the mistake you're making." So the point is this, that if Moses is to share the responsibility of judging the people of Israel, they must not only be selected wise people, mature in the faith, who do not take bribes, etc. They also have to be instructed in what they are doing. So what I find in the giving of the law in chapter 19 and after chapter 19 or 20, it's in 20, In 21 to 23, are case examples of proper making judgment for the judges. So far, so good. The covenant is ratified in chapter 25. And Moses ascends the mountain, and there's there 40 days. So we're in chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. In the third month, so 90 days after the Passover, the ancient people of God have now made it through Mira, Rephidim, the Amalekites, and they have arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it says, verse 1, on that very day. So very precise. Verse 2, and they went up from Rephidim. They came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. What mountain? Where Moses, where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, the place of revelation. In the movie, obviously, Moses ascends the mountain in what is equivalent to chapter 32 of Exodus. But when you read the story, he made that trip seven times. We'll get to each one. So they're in the front of the mountain. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God. And what is going on in chapter 19? It's very simple. God is preparing the people for the giving of the law that will direct the judges how to execute their duties, as well as people, their performance. And Moses went up to God, up on the mountain. And the Lord called to him from the mountain. He gives him instructions. He says to them, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Whenever God instructs his people, I've noticed in Exodus, he always tells them first about his grace. So instruction is in the context of benevolency for all of us. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. What a metaphor. Carrying them through this awful wilderness and brought you to myself. Then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and that's the trouble with the ancient people. We saw it 3 days later after the Exodus, the great miracle, when they complained about bitter water. And God brought him to Elam, where there were 9 wells and 12 palm trees. He was gracious. Then they came to Rephidim, where there was no water, but Moses struck a rock, and water poured forth. And then the enemy of Israel came, the Amalekites, and Joshua struggles and defeats them. God was faithful all the way through. If you obey my voice, you will become a kingdom of priests, which is quoted obviously in 1 Peter. We are a kingdom of priests. So Moses goes up on the mountain as instructed. Verse 7, he came down. So that's the first trip. And called the elders and told them what he had been told. Verse 8, all the people answered and said, this is very important. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay. They will not. And they're going to wind up in 32 in an orgy. So far, so good. They will reside at Mount Sinai for over a year, we are told. Moses said, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people, consecrate them. So he's following the orders he got on the mountain. A special event is coming. And when you have a special catastrophic event, you have the seriousness of preparation. So this chapter instructs the people how to hear what God is going to say. This is really pretty. Verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. Whenever I think of Numbers, third day in the Bible, that's the day of the resurrection. That's the day of revelation, of triumph. And now it's a third day. I think he's planting ideas in our minds. And what does he say? No one is to touch that mountain. It's holy. God is there. If they touch it, they will die. If an animal touches it, it will perish. So it's a solemn, massive event. It's really, I'd be scared to death, but other than that, it's fine. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, an ominous, in the movie it was red, but it's black. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So when God gives his law and the ordinances, 39 of them, the people are standing below the mountain and they are to hear it, but they're so frightened, they're going to say, why don't you go up the mountain and talk to God and come back and tell us what he says? Little delegation here. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. What's that remind you of? Acts 2, the upper room, day of Pentecost, the coming of a different era. It's so pretty. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. This is a great Old Testament event, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain. This guy is pretty busy going up and down. And Moses went up. So in this chapter, he goes up and down two times. And he instructs him to represent the people. Verse 25. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So it's an ominous, beautiful moment for the people of God. So with the people standing at the base of the mountain, looking up, and this mountain is full of fire and thunder and earthquake. I mean, it's just stupendous. God speaks to them. And what he gives, obviously, is in chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words. He's later required Moses to write them down. And later God will etch them in rocks. What does he say? We all know this chapter. It's the great 10 words. The Ten Commandments. Well, how does he start? God always speaks grace before he speaks instruction. I am the Lord your God. Imagine that. Thousands of people below this great mountain. Where is this great mountain? Well, technically it beats me. But it's in a, probably there's about three options. We have the problem with the current site that was erected, or St. Catherine's Monastery was erected upon it in the 6th century, is that it shows no signs of catastrophic heat. Other than that, it seems to be fine. So far, so I don't know. Some say it's in modern day Jordan, where there is evidence of burning of mountains. We're just not sure, to be fair. St. Catherine seems fine to me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. So what's important about that? It's important to understand that God's instructions are given to God's people. They have been redeemed. They have been brought out of the land of bondage by miracle and by blood. And now they're on their journey to the land that God has promised them. So he's instructing them, and it will be used by the judges as well as the great covenant. When you think about the 10 words, there are several things you can say. We are not all agreed on what the 10 words are. So I've always said, you get 5 Jews, you get 7 opinions. Why? Where do we disagree? Roman Catholic tradition and Lutheran tradition combined together the first and second commandments. You shall have no other God before you, and you shall have no gods. So Roman Catholics combine 1 and 2 in our traditional list, but they arrive at 7 or 10 by separating the 10th, covet, into 2 parts, coveting your neighbor's possessions. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. So there's a modest debate among the scholars. We all agree on the text. We just disagree slightly on how to arrive at 10 of them. Isn't that great? Now, it's sort of fun. When you look at the 10 commandments, 8 of them are negative. Do not. Do not. 2 of them are positive. What are the 2 positive ones? Honor your father and mother. The Sabbath. So it's the 4th and 5th commandments. Commandments 1 to 4 deal with duties to God. Know their God before him. No idols. No vanity, swearing, cursing his name. And honor a special day. So far, so good. Just sitting and meditating on the structure of the passage is really pretty. So commandments 1 to 4, our relationship to God, has the priority over 5 to 10, which is our relationships to one another. I think that's fair. When you look at the 10 commandments, 9 of them deal with external conduct. 1 does not. So 9 of them deals with the hands. 1 of them deals with the heart. The 10th one, do not covet. And when you read that commandment in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that it was that commandment, as an astute Pharisee who had reinterpreted all the others so that he could think he accomplished them. It's the 10th commandment that slew him, because he knew he couldn't redefine coveting. So far, so good. So it's just utterly, to me, it's utterly pretty. So the first one is we're to worship God alone. Israel had that problem. Okay. One logical question is this. Well, I'll come to it. The second, no other gods. What does that actually mean? 3rd is vanity. 4th is Sabbath, day of rest. The text says, as God rested on the 7th day after 6 days of creation. So that tells me he pulled off creation in 24-hour units. We are to rest because God did. So far, so good. Five is parents. We're to honor our parents. Six is murder. Seven is adultery. They're called the 10 words. Eighth is stealing. Nine is lying. And 10 is coveting. Or if you want to say it positively, contentment. So far, so good. It's really pretty. Now, some questions. I put them in the notes as we think. Was Jesus and the apostles opposed to the law? The obvious answer to that is not. They were not. Nine of the Ten Commandments are stated in the New Testament. The fourth is reinvented. We'll come back to that. So here's the quick questions. Was the law meant to redeem? No. What was it meant to do? It was meant to show us redeemed people out of the bondage of slavery. How to order our lives to reflect our appreciation for him. So far, so good. Is first century Judaism, as expressed in Matthew and other New Testament writings, biblical Judaism? The answer is no. The Judaism of the first century was a mechanistic, works-oriented achievement program that God repudiated. Because the law was never meant to bring us into a relationship with God. It was meant to evidence a relationship with God. It's an appreciative heart. Are we under the law? My answer is yes. Are we under all of it? My answer is no. Because there are three types of laws, the 10 words, judicial proceedings, and cultural proceedings. We'll come back to those. If the law was not meant for redeemed people, why was it given? It was given to show us how to walk. Okay? The 10 commandments are not 10 suggestions. They are commandments from the mouth of God. Is the law for the people of God today? My answer is yes. Not the sacrificial law. That was, why did God give us the ceremonies of sacrifice? To point to the final sacrifice. And that final sacrifice came. So the ceremonial law has been abolished. Abolished not in the sense of done away, but in the sense of fulfilled. It's positive. It's over. It's fulfilled. And there's cultural law that deals with cultural issues at that time. I think that's past. How to treat a slave. Can you give your daughter as an indentured slave? It covers those issues. We'll come back to that. Has Saturday worship been abolished? If I were a Seventh-day Adventist, I would say those guys over there are just not reading the Bible correctly. The answer, I think, is several fold. One, Paul told us that the significance, a particular day is not significant. It's when you can. But we need to set aside a day of rest. Why? It's an outward manifestation of our willingness to trust God and not our own innate abilities. We rest in him. We don't work. We don't earn a living. We have 6 days to do that. But more importantly, if the sacrifices were symbols of a final sacrifice to come, and it came, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a symbol of rest. It was fulfilled when Christ came and died for us. So far, so good. And we have entered into his rest. Now, so I think Saturday worship has not been abolished. I think Saturday worship has been fulfilled. And we are free within our social settings. If I were preaching in Saudi Arabia, I would have worshiped yesterday. Right? No, I would worship Friday. Friday's their day. If I worshiped for the Arab, if I worshiped in Israel among Christians, it would be yesterday. We have chosen in the church to hang out on Sunday, the resurrection. But you could do it Monday. Just depends on what is available and options available to you in your culture. Here's another one. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20. Ye shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So here's the point. Does the Bible prohibit imagery? Can I have a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, old picture, with the long hair? Obviously, he cut it like my son-in-law did. But can I have religious pictures in my home? Simple solution is this. Unfortunately, the confusion comes from the use of the Greek language and how it has come to us, where they associated two words together as synonyms. It's the word veneration and the word worship. So bottom line, I think pictures of biblical scenes are more than appropriate because they're symbols of a reality beyond them. When the symbol becomes the reality, it's idolatry. So I think veneration is proper. Why did God make a tree? I think he made a tree so we could behold his beauty and think of him, the symmetry and proportion of a tree. And God has filled our world with all kinds of images, not to worship them, but look at them and think of him. So far, so good. So we can venerate, we can hold in high esteem the beauty of the world. Stand on the south or north rim of the Grand Canyon. What goes through your mind? The awesomeness of God, who took his finger and plunged it in the earth and made a chasm beyond compare. And when you stand there and watch the shadows caused by the clouds that pass over, it's beauty beyond compare. I don't think of the earth. I think of the God who made the earth and his utter faithfulness. So far, so good. The golden calf is wrong. Moses says, here is your God. No. No. But we can have in our homes I think pictures are wordless books that help us to understand, to look beyond all of that. So I just think it's more than proper. So far, so good. So here are the Ten Commandments. Know their gods. Don't we all have them? No idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. As a teenager, high school kid, college kid, I worked on a lot of construction crews. And I was amazed how much people on these construction crews reference Jesus. And I often thought, there'll be a day when they won't do it that way. Don't take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath, right? Fulfilled. So we pick our Sabbath. Why? Because God labored for 6 days without an expenditure of energy. Psalm 33, he spoke his words and things came to be. And on the seventh day, he rested. He consummated the activity. We are to honor our father and mother. Doesn't mean we say yes. It means we honor them. How do I know when I'm not honoring my mom and dad? When they have a legitimate request that I fail to address. When they ask me for something that they have no right to ask. They have extended beyond their authority. That takes skill. We are not to murder. Remember, Matthew 5, murder is not killing. It's hating. So whether or not the act is precipitated is not the issue. Same for adultery. A man who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. What did the law do? It gave us a perfect standard so that we could flee to God for forgiveness. We can't meet it. Christ has met it. We've been placed in him. When he sees you, he has seen his son first. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Every Sunday we read these homes in Dallas that go for $2, $3, $4, $8 million. And I think, man, I wouldn't mind one of them. I couldn't pay the taxes on it. I couldn't find Carolyn in it. There are too darn many rooms. But it'd be take a picture of it, send it to my friends. No. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant. Isn't that pretty? Or female servant or his ox. Let's call it his Lexus. You know, isn't that cute? And notice the reaction. Verse 18, all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning and the flashing. That's all to get our attention. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but do not let God speak to us. We will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Why did he give us rules? To give us an objective barometer to test our affections. The test is not a test of failure. Remember, James 1 is a little difficult because the word test and the word trial are the same thing, same Greek word. God does not He tests us unto a positive end. He doesn't bring calamity to test us to failure, but to show our hearts. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Third time, this guy's busy. And what's repeated at the end of the chapter is interesting because it's the second commandment. Only. Verse 23, you shall not make other gods. That is the stumbling block of the ancient people of God. Other gods. So he repeats it. Now, what do we have in chapters 21 to 23? Okay, law is in 20, 10 commandments or 10 words. What do you have in 21 to 23? You have case law, 39 examples of what to do when people don't do what they should do. It's for the judges that share in the activity of judging of Jethro told Moses. Look at verse 1. Now these are the ordinances. Are we bound by them? I don't think so, unless they're universal. Okay. The ceremonial law is gone. Ten Commandments are here. The ordinances are cultural. So you read words in these chapters like if. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave. I haven't seen too many Hebrew slaves on the market lately. And what to do with him. And now slavery in Egypt and in Israel was not slavery in it as we tragically understand it can be. It was an indentured servant who could not support himself, voluntarily entered into servitude with rights and privileges, could even marry for 6 years. Be fully supported, and at the end of 6 would be set free on the seventh, the day of rest, right? If he comes alone, verse 3, if he is the husband of a wife, so it's case law. Verse 10, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, I should try that out on my kids. You disobey, I'm going to sell you. Poor families that couldn't support themselves often indentured their sons and daughters into more wealthy families. They became maids and servants in those families. Sometimes, as much as I hate to say it, a person became a concubine, either to the man in the family or a son in the family, quite cultural. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, this is what you do. It's case law. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So if I was a subordinate judge with Moses handling the hard cases, I would have written down what I should do. I just look it up in the index, right? Verse 15, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So far, so good. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. It's case law. Some of these are fun, but some are serious. If a man strikes, verse 20, his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, he will not. If a man, 22, struggles, if men struggle with each other and in that struggling strike a pregnant woman so that she prematurely births the child, yet there's no injury to the child, he shall surely be fined by the woman's husband, as he may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. It's all case law. So when you read these 39 things, it's for these judges, how to conduct the people of God. We'll come back to this, but I thought I should take you to chapter 24. It's all case law. The section ends this way, chapter 24. So it's very simple. Chapter 18, Jethro finds out that Moses, his son-in-law, is really overworking. He says to him, look, you need subordinate judges. Your days are too long, you're going to wreck your health. If you have subordinate judges, unlike some businesses I know that give you obligation without instruction, and therefore you're liable to get fired, God gives them the law for the judges and for the people. That law is divided into two parts in this text. Leviticus tells us other things. The tabernacle has not been erected yet. The 10 words that he will inscribe by his finger twice on stone later in the book, and the ordinances, law and ordinances. It's case law, that's all. Then, verse 1 of 24, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders, you worship me at a distance. So there, Moses is called back. When he's called back, verse 3, then Moses came, recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. It doesn't take you long to get to 32. I think they should have said, if we feel like it. And notice what happens. Moses wrote down all the words of the law. He wrote them down. He wrote them down. Then he arose early in the morning. He built an altar, worshiped the Lord. He's consecrating the altar. He's consecrating the words. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant. He had written it himself when God spoke and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. My answer to that is take a leap at the moon. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it. It's a consecration. This is the great moment of the one of the great moments for the nation. Verse 12, fifth trip. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets. He has heard it. He has written it. He has read it to the people. Now he's called up to this great mountain to receive it in stone. Isn't that pretty? This is great. Verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh, he called to Moses. So Moses is on the crazy mountain doing something for 6 days. Seventh day, day of rest, day of fulfillment. And the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Where do you get those numbers? Our Lord's temptation, right? So these chapters are just so pretty. The law was given to a people who professed allegiance to God. And it was given to show them, help them to know how to walk honorably before him. Has it been abolished? The degree to which it anticipated fulfillment, it has been. To the degree that it is universal, transcultural, it has not, because it's the mind of God. The law was meant for three reasons: to reveal the holiness of God, to reveal the criteria by which we enter into fellowship with him, an impossible criteria, because he himself is the criteria, and to show those who have entered into him by faith in his promises how to respond appropriately. That's all it is. And in that sense, it is universal. Right? Now, obviously, we've all broken the law. Paul says it very clearly. Though we are faithless, yet he is faithful. He who fulfilled the law by his perfect moral obedience to the command of God also made a provision for us in his own death, that we would be placed in him, and his righteousness, not ours, would cover us. So as the great mountain of the glory of God covered that great mountain, the righteousness of God covers you and I. Isn't that pretty? We are the people of God forever. So far, so good. Chapter 26, he gives them instruction on how to build a worship center. Those who work with him, walk with him, worship him. Right? Makes sense. Then they broke the covenant in chapter 32 and the tragedy of 32 to 34. But after the tragedy, they built the tabernacle, center of worship. Does that make sense? Just so pretty. Let's pray. Our time's gone. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you love us so much, that you gave us directions to help us to know how to appropriately respond. We thank you, Father, that Moses was a servant in the house of God, but the Lord Jesus was the builder of the house. Moses showed us how to walk in it, but when our Lord came, he became the house, and we walk now in him. For these things, we're grateful, and we certainly pray that as you unfold this week before our eyes, that you would go before us as you did your ancient people, by the pillar of cloud by day to guide and comfort in the desert, and the great pillar of fire at night to scatter the darkness and give us warmth. So we love you, our Father. we just are grateful, thankful people, and look forward to the day when we will enter into our final rest, of which the promised land is a symbol. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. As we say in the business, ciao. I will say something. Some of you have gone to Israel with us. If you had gone to Israel with us and our tour guide was Avi Shemesh, anybody know, hear the name Avi? Avi went to be with, well, or wherever he went this week, he passed the scene. So we've been in contact with, he had five boys, with Boaz and Yuval and Dharma, his wife. So we covet your prayers for the family. He was in his 80s. Yeah. Yeah.